stubborn person I am, I laid there saying, I refuse to get up. I don't have to get up. I laid there for about 20 minutes and said, I might as well get up. The book of Job this morning. If you didn't get an outline, there's some on the table in the back. If you prefer to use them. And in Job chapter 20, that answered Zophar the Naamathite and said. So we have now the second speech of Zophar. Again, Job's three friends have all sought to straighten him out, to explain to him that the reason for the tragedy and trial in his life was because of some great sin or wickedness that he had committed. In round one, all three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, tried to use reasoning and arguments to prove to Job the grievous sin that he obviously must have committed to bring about God's judgment. In each one of those times, Job defended himself, didn't deny that he was a sinner, but said that he searched his heart and did not find anything to the degree of deserving God's punishment. And so in the second round, we've already seen Eliphaz and Bildad speak. Now thirdly, we've seen Zophar. Zophar does the same thing that the other two did the second time around. And that is that he gets more harsh and more cruel and less understanding than he spoke the first time. Because Job did not heed the advice of these three wise men the first time around and insisted on defending himself instead of submitting himself and lowering himself to them, because obviously he was in the wrong. Look at his condition. They were in the right. And so Zophar responds to Job very harshly by saying, if you were innocent, these things wouldn't have happened. And Zophar gets upset because Job will not heed his advice. And so we see on the part of Job's three friends, their hardness of heart by the simple fact that they are offended that Job doesn't take their advice. Don't get offended when people don't take your advice. You can give the advice, they can take it, they can leave it. If it's good advice and they follow it, hallelujah. If it's bad advice and they follow it, you're in trouble. Because God knows who gave them that advice. And so we need to be careful in the counsel that we give. Job's three friends were not giving Job good counsel. They were going to the textbooks. Always remember this. They were going to the textbooks and saying, here's what happens to the wicked. And surely, that is what happens to the wicked. But Job wasn't the wicked that the textbooks were referring to. And that's where the problem came. They are applying the rules to the wrong person. You need somebody that does not have textbook psychology. When you go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist, they've got textbook knowledge. You need somebody with wisdom. You need somebody with spiritual insight. And these three fellows did not have that. And so they're giving Job information that is not going to benefit him. And fortunately for Job, he could separate the secular from the spiritual. And he threw out everything they told him. Though their advice was not wrong. It was just misapplied. So let's look at Job chapter 20, second speech of Zophar. First of all, in verse 1 through 3, we have the introduction to the speech. Zophar makes his opening comments, if you would. There are only two points to this chapter, and that's the introduction to the speech and the indictment in the speech, which will fill the rest of the chapter. But in his introduction, he begins in verse 1, says, Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer. The pondering of his speech. Therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer. I've thought this out. That's what he's telling Job. I've thought this out. I've thought this through. That's a good thing to do. Think before you speak. The problem with Zophar is, yes, he thought it out, just not long enough. Because the end of verse 2 says, and for this I make haste. Don't be hasty to speak. The Bible speaks about being haste with your words. Don't be in a hurry to speak. The passion of his speech in the second half of verse number 2. And the problem was that his passion was more than his pondering. He had more of an urge. And again, we've talked about this. You can tell when you're having a conversation with somebody or two or three people, you can tell who's not really listening to the story. They're just waiting for somebody else to get done so they can talk. And if you observe and listen instead of being anxious to talk, you'll be able to spot that. And the sad thing is sometimes you realize you're the one. You're the one that's waiting for somebody else to finish their story so you can tell your story. That's not listening. All right? That's self-centeredness. And that's what Zophar's problem is. He couldn't wait for Job to finish verse number 20 of chapter 19 so he could hurry up and be able to speak. Yes, he thought through things, but when he was thinking about it? When Job was talking. He wasn't listening to what Job was saying. He was thinking about his response. And so as soon as Job gets done, boom, there he is, and he takes off. He had more haste. It was more of his passion than there was his pondering. And so we need to be careful. You know, preachers, I hate to tell you this, but preachers are often guilty of that, having more passion than pondering. And preachers will often say things they haven't thought out before they say them. You know, some statement maybe that's a little catchphrase that sounds real good, but there's really not a lot to it. I'm going to talk about some of that stuff this evening. But just being in such a haste to say things that we don't think through what we say before we think them. In preaching circles, we call that chasing rabbits. And that is getting off of what you prepared to say and going off on some tangent or something else. And preachers get in trouble when they do that because they haven't thought out what they're going to say when they start chasing rabbits. And so we need to be careful in the pondering and the passion, that our pondering is more than our passion. That we think things out more than we're anxious to be heard or to speak. Verse number 3, the provocation for his speech. Why? What's his motivation? What is challenging him? He said, I have heard the check of my reproach. I have heard the check of my reproach. He said, what does that mean, the check? All right, Job's listening. Here's what Zophar says. Here's what Bildad says. Here's what Eliphaz says. Checks it off. None of it's any good. And what Bildad is saying here is he said, you have disregarded my speech. I spoke the first time and you just checked it off. You went right by it like I'd never said anything. That's what's got him upset, is that Job is not heeding his advice. You know what that means? And that brings us to the end of verse 3, the pride in his speech. That's basically the motivation. That's Zophar's problem. He said at the end of verse 3, the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. The spirit of my understanding. Job, I see things better than you do. Job, I see things clearer than you do. I've got better understanding than you do. I've got more wisdom. That's what Zophar's whole thing. That's why he's in a hurry to speak, because his ego has been bruised. Job has not said, oh, Zophar, you're the man. Now, he did say that. Look back at chapter 12. I like this. I mean, he didn't say you're the man, but pretty close. In the first round of speeches, Job said in chapter 12 and verse number 2, he says to his these three men, no doubt but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. That's sarcasm if you don't notice it. Job is saying to these three friends that are counseling him, he says, yeah, you're the people and wisdom will die with you. And that's exactly how they felt. These three men thought, listen, look at you. You're sitting there in boils and in ashes. You're sitting there in mourning with the loss of all things. Why in the world don't you listen to us? This hasn't happened to us. We're not sitting in your condition. We're healthy. We've got our wife, our children, our cattle, all that we own. We haven't been touched by the hand of God. You should be listening to us. And Job searched his heart and said, yes, I know where I erred. I know where I've not done right. He's not denying. He's not claiming sinlessness or perfectness. But he's just saying, I've searched and I don't find anything worthy of God's hand upon me to this. And he still thinks it's God's hand upon him. I mean, he's in error there because it's not the hand of God upon him. But he says, I've searched and don't see anything. And they're insisting, no, you have done wickedly. And we'll see that again in Bildad's speech, or Zophar's speech here, that he insists that Job has done wrong. So the introduction to his speech, he ponders, he's got passion, he provokes, and there's pride in his speech. Now let's go to the second part of this, and it actually is the rest of the chapter, and that is the indictment in the speech. In other words, again, now Zophar does what the other fellows have done, and they go into a diatribe about what happens to the wicked. And again, let me say this. He's right in what he says. What he says does happen to the wicked. Job's not wicked. That's the only problem. He's applying right information to the wrong person. You ever say, I'd like to get a degree in counseling? Don't buy Jay Adams' book. Don't go out and get the books off the Christian bookstore. You want advice on how to counsel? Read the book of Job. You'll find out how to do it and how not to do it. All in one easy 10-cent paperback edition. Because these fellows had the knowledge, but misapplied it. You know, it is more dangerous to misapply truth than to speak error. It is more dangerous to misapply truth than to speak error. You know why preachers that don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ are more dangerous than any cult? Because they give people a self-assurance when there's no assurance there. They give them a comfort when there's no comfort there. They tell them, well, living a good life or being baptized or whatever it is, you know, trying to keep just striving and doing right, treating your neighbor right, that will hopefully get you into heaven. That's more dangerous than somebody speaking an outright bold lie because you can spot the lie easier. And so these three friends are taking right information and applying it to the wrong person. Now, they do it according to the trend of that day, and I'm not so sure it's not a trend today either, and that is they don't say, Job, you, Job, you, Job, you. They say, hey, Job, the wicked, it's like the third person. They're not speaking to Job, but they're talking about Job. But they're speaking about the wicked, but talking to him, but not saying him in the process. So we see that as we go down through this chapter. We see there his indictment upon Job. Job, you're guilty because of this, like an indictment in court. You know, what you're being accused with, what the crime is laid against you. First of all, see this in verse 4 and 5. The duration of the wicked. In verse 4, he says, knowest thou not this upon old, this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Now see, he's applying that to Job. That's the problem. He's saying, you were prosperous, you had all these sheep and oxen, you had all these servants, you had all these things, but it was just for a short time, because you were a hypocrite, because you were wicked. Now justice has caught up with you and you're sitting here in boils and you've got absolutely nothing. His counsel was correct. It was misapplied to Job. We can say that over and over and over again. But notice the duration of the wicked. This is what we studied in Psalm chapter 73 the last two Wednesday nights. Where Asaph said, I saw the prosperity of the wicked and I fret and I worried and I questioned God and I doubted His goodness and His providence. How can the wicked prosper while the righteous are plagued? And that's the same thing that Zophar is answering right here. Is he's saying, the wicked in this life might have things, but it'll get taken away. Now, it might not be in this life, but it'll get taken away. They'll lose everything. Don't envy somebody. Don't envy a lost person. Don't envy a worldly person because of what they accumulate in this life. You'll go out the same way they do, with absolutely nothing. They don't take their boats and cars and RVs and motorcycles and 60-inch widescreens, whatever. They don't take on. There's nothing wrong with those things individually. But they don't take any of that stuff to heaven with them. They usually leave them behind for the kids that destroy them because they didn't work to get them anyways. That's a whole other story. The duration of the wicked. Verse 6 and 7. The demotion of the wicked. The demotion of the wicked, being brought low. Verse 6, though His Excellency mount up to the heavens. See, the wicked, their name, their reputation can be exalted as the heavens. Though His Excellency mount up to the heavens and His head reach into the clouds. You ever known people whose heads are in the clouds? That came from the Bible. That's a biblical expression. His head reach under the clouds. This is how high in this life some people can reach and can attain. They're accusing Job of having been to that point. You know who's really at that point right now? The fellow with all the pride in his heart that's speaking. He's the one whose head's in the clouds. He's the one that thinks he's exalted as heaven. But he's talking about the wicked, and rightly so. And he says in verse 7, from that from that loftiness, from that high place. He says, yet he shall perish forever. And again, they're talking about Job. Job, you were exalted. You had everything. But you were really wicked in your heart, and so all that's been taken away, and here you are now among the lowest of the low. In verse 7, ye shall perish forever like his own dung. The power of that demotion from the heaven and the clouds all the way down. He says in verse 7, ye shall perish forever like his own dung. That offends our well-cultured conscience, doesn't it? The word dung. For God to say of the wicked, you're no better than dung. Well, they think they are today. And again, I'll go back to what we were studying in Psalm 73. The wicked are not people that commit all the atrocious sins that we label them to be wicked for. Wickedness in the Bible is not a definition of sin. It's a definition of self. The wicked are those that live day after day after day after day without any thought for God, any consciousness of God, the God that created them for His own pleasure, and yet they can go Monday to Sunday and Monday to Sunday for month after month, and God is not in all their thoughts. Psalm chapter 10. They give no acknowledgement to Him. They give no thought to Him. They feed themselves. They clothe themselves. They work their jobs. They raise their kids. They do good deeds and good things, but they never give any thought for God that created them and loved them and gave His Son to die on Calvary's cross. That is wickedness. And it doesn't matter if it's a 70-year-old woman that's never harmed an animal or a mouse in their life and has been a sweet person. If they do not have a heart for God, they have committed wickedness, because the Bible says that for His pleasure we are created. And when we live in ignorance of Him, that's wickedness. It's not Hitler and Son of Sam. That's our definition of wickedness. God's definition is the person that lives 60, 70 years never thinking of God, never thanking God, never doing anything for God, never communicating to God. That's what wickedness is. And that's the wicked that Zophar is talking about. He's not talking about the committing of atrocious things, but simply those that live without God. And he said, they shall return to dung. The demotion of the wicked. The end of verse 7 through verse 9, the disappearance of the wicked. The end of verse 7. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? Oh, he built a big reputation in his lifetime, but where is he now? His name has disappeared. Very few people have their names live on after they're gone. We can name some statesmen. We can name some maybe sports heroes or Hollywood heroes that every once in a while their name will come up. You know, John Wayne, somebody. Yeah, every once in a while some people's names will come up. But that's very rare among the multitude of people and the billions of people that have lived on the earth. And even those names over time disappear. And in eternity will never be spoken. Where is he? Verse 8, he shall fly away as a dream. He shall fly away as a dream. And shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. That's the end of the wicked. They go off into oblivion. They go off into eternity of being forgotten. Now, we know where they are when they're forgotten. But they go, what happens in this life is forgotten by others and without doubt forgotten by them. And so there's no accomplishment to it. Psalm chapter 37, you might want to write down Psalm 37 next to this verse 36. And there David said, he passed away and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. That's what David said about the wicked. He lived on this earth. He accomplished many things. Psalm 37, verse 36. Again, Psalm 37 and 73. For those that are, what's that word? What's the word when you mix the numbers? Dyslexic, thank you. I was going to say ambidextrous, but that's not it. Those are dyslexic. Psalm 37 and 73, both. One by David, one by Asaph, both about the same thing. The wicked. Why the wicked prosper. Why the wicked apparently seem to be blessed by God. And in Psalm 37, 36, David commented on the disappearance of the wicked. Verse number 2, the descendants of the wicked. His children. The descendants of the wicked. His children shall seek to please the poor. His children shall seek to please the poor. Now you look at that and you say, well, does that mean they're going to be charitable? They're going to be giving? No. They're going to be brought so low that they're going to, that pleasing the poor people is going to elevate them. They're going to be so low. Maybe not in finances, but in moral character. Because of the gain of those that prospered without knowledge of God. What a sad thing is to accomplish worldly good. And there's nothing wrong with accumulating things. And again, we use the catchphrase, as long as you own the things and the things don't own you. It's not wrong to have these things. My attitude's always been this. Number one, if you tithe and give 10% to God as the Bible commands you to do, the rest of your money is yours. And as a preacher, I'm not going to come around and say, hey, you shouldn't buy this, and you shouldn't have that, and you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't go there. If you're tithing, the rest of that money is yours. Now, that 10% belongs to God, and if that isn't getting there, everything else you spend is an abomination. Now, it doesn't matter to me, because it doesn't affect me, but it'll affect you. So there's nothing wrong if you're being faithful to God and giving the way the Bible commands you to give, as long as you're being obedient to that, and you have money to do other things. God bless you for that. God's blessed you. God's provided for you. Do that. But make sure those things don't dominate your life. And the desire of those things and the accumulation of those things are not something that binds you. Because the Bible says, here's some people that did all that, and they passed all these things on to their children, but what they never passed on was a knowledge of God. Was a knowledge of eternity. Was a knowledge of morality according to God's principles. And what a waste in this life to accumulate all those things to pass on to the next generation and not give them the hope of God. And it says, his children shall seek to please the poor. Their hands shall restore their goods, the debt of the wicked, the end of verse 10. And his hands shall restore their goods. They will seek to cover up the faults in their character by being charitable. They'll think that will appease God. I know a fella, and he often tries to impress me with his charitable giving. Well, at Christmas time, I give to this organization, and during the year, I give to this one, I give to that. Problem is, if he's saved, he's not giving anything to God. When he stands, if he's saved, and salvation is not based on that giving. I'm not putting those together. I'm just hoping he is, but his testimony sometimes, I don't know. But if he is and gets to heaven and says, well, Lord, here's my receipt from all my charitable giving, God's simply going to say, I don't recognize those. I don't recognize this organization or that organization or this organization. What church did you give to? The church is the body of Christ. The church is the organization. He gave pastors and deacons and had scheduled regular service where everybody got there. He said, that's fine, you did all that, but where's your giving to me? That doesn't count as giving to God. Now, if you're giving faithfully to God and then you give to those, you can get the check mark there. But verse number 10 says that his hand shall restore their goods. Look at verse 18. That which he labored for shall he restore and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein. God will not let the wicked get away with it. He'll take of their money and make sure it goes where it's supposed to go. And so we see the debt of the wicked. Verse number 11. The decay of the wicked. His bones are full of the sin of his youth. Oh, I wish the teenagers were here. His bones are full of the sin of his youth. You know what a lot of people say? Well, let them sow their wild oats while they're young. Yeah, they're going to do that. You know, they might be raised in church, but there's going to be a few years they get away, and they'll come back. You know, the Bible promises they'll come back. Yeah, it does. But the sins of the youth come back too. And that's what verse 11 says. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. You and I, folks, I'm talking to Christian parents. We all know how this is. We try and try and try to teach our kids. What you do now is going to affect you for the rest of your life. We didn't understand it when we were that age. They don't most of the time understand it. They might heed and listen to it, but they don't comprehend it or fathom it. And we've got to tell them, you know, somebody can live wickedly up to 50, 60 years old and then get saved. God does not erase the sins of their youth. I mean, you understand what I mean. He does forgive their sins, but the things they did, God doesn't erase the casualty of that. If they lost their arm out in a drunken driving thing, they get saved at 40 years old, God does not restore the arm. Now take that and apply it to whatever it is. The sins that we commit in our youth, you can get saved later, or you can come back to God. Maybe you got saved young, got away, and then you get right later on, but the sins of the youth still have their repercussions. That's why it's better to get saved young, live clean all of your life, never get away from God, and never have to receive for the sins of your youth. But verse 11 says, his bones are full of the sins of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. The decay of the wicked. Verse 12 to 15. The digestion of the wicked. So what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 12 to 15. Think about the sins of youth. They're sweet at first, but they're sour later on. The sweetness before digestion, verse 12 and 13. Through wickedness, though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, verse 14, yet his meat in his bowels is turned, it is the gall of asps within him. He has swallowed down riches, he shall vomit them up again, God shall cast them out of his belly. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. And the sins committed will come back. They can be forgiven, but the repercussions. If you're a drug addict before you get saved, thank God you get saved. God doesn't restore your mind. I told you I went to Bible college with a young fellow, good man, good friend. He had been on heroin and all that stuff before he got saved, and studying notes and taking tests for class. That guy practically was a soul winner. He was a good Christian, but he could not retain anything up here. His brain had been fried. He got saved. His sins were forgiven. He's on his way to heaven. But God doesn't miraculously give back the mind that's been destroyed by the acts of sin. And that's true in any regard or anything that happens. Sin, when you're originally involved in it, looks so sweet, looks so good. But then when the chickens come home to roost, it's a whole other story. And if we could just ingrain, not only the younger generation, our generation has trouble with that. Realizing that what you reap, you do sow. I mean, that's a biblical precept, and it's still true today. The sweetness before digestion in verse 12 and 13. And the sickness after digestion. The end result of sin. And the end result is they'll loathe their wickedness. Again, he's applying this to Job. Job, you lived in prosperity, you had everything. And behind the scenes, you must have been doing something, because now it's caught up, and now you loathe the sin and the wickedness that you were once involved in. Verse 16, the death of the wicked. Verse 16, he shall suck the poison of asps, the viper's tongue shall slay him. Sin is like sucking the poison out of a poisonous snake. That's what it is. It's like taking a cobra, I guess, or a python, or whatever poisonous snakes there are, by taking that snake and just biting in the head and sucking that poison out. It's fun while you do it. But that poison's going to come in and defile you, and you're going to end up dying. And that's the pleasure of sin that's there for a season. The excitement, the challenge, the thrill. But it comes back in the end. Verse number 17, the denial of the wicked. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. You say, what are those things? Those are the blessings. Those are the good things. Those are the things from God, either in this life or in eternity. It paints the picture of eternity. The rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. a description of the land of Canaan on this earth, a land filled with milk and honey, but a picture of heaven. And so you can take that either way. In this life, not having the blessings of God and the joy and the happiness of God because of wickedness, and not seeing the good things of eternity. That's what the wicked is denied. Verse number 18, we already covered at the end of verse number 10, talking about the debt of the wicked. Verse number 19 is the devilry. The devilry of the wicked, how they act like the devil. And I looked that one up in the dictionary, and it's spelled two ways, D-E-V-I-L-R-Y or D-E-V-I-L-T-R-Y. And I didn't think that looked like, but that's the, I guess, more update spelling. But the devilry of the wicked, verse 19, because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away a house which he builded not. Again, remember, they're in the third person attributing this stuff to Job. Poor old Job sitting there suffering enough as it is, and now these guys are just heaping all this stuff and saying, you're wicked, and you must have done all this stuff for these things to happen to you. Verse number 20 through verse 22, the depletion of the wicked. The depletion, everything gets taken away. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. There shall none of his meat be left. Therefore shall no man look for his good. In the fullness of his sufficiency he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. Again, Job, this is you. Everything you had is taken away. Everything good is gone. You've been depleted. God has exhausted everything and taken away everything that you once had because of your wickedness. Verse 23 to verse 26, the destruction of the wicked. The destruction of the wicked. And again, this is why this goes good with Psalm 73. Why you should not envy the wicked. Why you should not worry about their prosperity. Again, Asaph said in the second half of that chapter, when I went into the sanctuary, I saw the end of the wicked. Don't envy them in this life, because they're going to spend eternity cast away from the presence of God in the lake of fire. That's nothing to envy. The destruction of the wicked, verse number 23, the time of the destruction, when he is about to fill his belly, right when his expectations are at the climax, God will take it all away. Right when he thinks he's arrived and everything's right, God will say, not another bite. It's all gone. The temper in his destruction, God's wrath at the end of verse 23, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him, and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. It will be unexpected to them. They won't see it coming or know that it's going to happen. The tracking for his destruction in verse number 24. When God's after you, you can't get away. It doesn't matter how far or how fast you run. You're not going to get away from God. And if you have sown wickedness, no matter what the prosperity looks on the outside, it's going to catch up. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of the steel shall strike him through. I'm reminded of that warrior in the Old Testament that just simply brought the bow back and sent it up, and it hit the guy right between the shoulder blades in the back. God directed that sword to go, that arrow to go right where it's going to, and God is going to direct his arrow. They can run from the wrath of God and think they're getting away from it. It's going to get them. Verse number 25, the trauma in his destruction. It is drawn and cometh out of his body. You talk about if God wants to obliterate something. You talk about explosion or implosion or whatever you want it to be. It can be AIDS. It could be any kind of wickedness that comes back upon a person. It could be as they're looking at Job and his boils, thinking this outside manifestation of trauma and suffering is a result of wickedness inside. It is drawn and cometh out of the body, they say. The terrors in his destruction. It says terrors are upon him, the end of verse number 25. The wicked can have prosperity, but they can't get their hearts right with God and flee from the terror that comes with it. Verse number 26, the tragedy of the destruction. All darkness shall be hid in his secret place. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. It's just tragedy for the wicked, living without God. Verse 27, the disclosure of the wicked. Verse 27, the heavens shall reveal his iniquity. Does that scare you? It ought to. The heavens shall... You know, you're going to stand one-on-one before God at the judgment seat of Christ, being encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. It's not a private one-on-one meeting. The Lord doesn't call you into His office and say, all right, Steve, between you and me now, here's the things you've done wrong. Here's the things you failed to do right. It's not a one-on-one meeting. It's a public dressing down, if I can use a military expression. It's a public exposure. Nothing is done, the Lord Jesus said, in secret that shall not be made manifest. When that temptation is upon you and you're contemplating, do I do it or do I not do it, just remember this. It's going to be revealed. It's going to be shown. That's a fearful thing. Man, if we recognize the fullness of that, we are going to be repenting day after day after day. Because repentance is the only thing that clears that slate. Repentance. Some people do those sins and they say, oh God, forgive me for all that stuff I did. It doesn't work that way. You committed those sins one at a time individually and you thought about them and meditated upon them, and God's just not going to take this generic, oh Father, you know, forgive me anything I did wrong today. It's not that flippant. The Bible says in the judgment seat of Christ, we'll receive for that which we did in the body, whether it be good or bad. That's a scary thing. The disclosure of the wicked, verse 28, the demise of the wicked. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. Again, you can see how easily verse 28, Zophar is attributing this to Job and saying, you're wicked, this has happened to you. Verse 29, the doom of the wicked. The doom of the wicked. This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the heritage appointed unto him by God. Notice the share of the doom. He says, this is the portion. It is appointed. All right? They're going to get it. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The sureness, this is the portion. The source, it comes from God. It's appointed to him by God. Zophar is giving all of this advice to Job. The advice is right. The wicked do go through these things. It just doesn't apply to Job. Next week we'll pick up in chapter 21. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word and how rich and powerful and real it is. God, help us to read it daily. Father, help us to read it often. Father, help us to absorb the things that we read from your precious word, that it might protect us from the philosophy and thoughts of this life and this world, how different they are. God, bless your word to our hearts this morning. Meet with us as we go into our morning service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got about 11 or 12 minutes till we begin our morning service. Thank you.